In actuality, the last few verses that we looked at truly in many ways concludes the purpose of the book, which he states here that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason why John wrote this, that you may believe in him and that believing you may have life in him. As that's where you're going to get life, truly believing in the Son of God who loved you and delivered himself up for you. So what is chapter 21 then? A number of people believe that John added this as almost a bridge in between this gospel and his epistles. Things had changed. Many people who argued about Jesus being the Son of God, and of course the gospel answers that, then went the pendulum swing too far the other way, and they said, well, he was just a spiritual being, and he never really had a physical body, and because spirit doesn't, you know, get along with material world. And of course, the Gnostics came on the scene, and they made this big hubbub, and many people were deceived by them. So John answers those problems in his epistles. Well, here is kind of a bridge, because Jesus does a couple of things. He appears to his disciples in a way that is very tangible. So there's no question about that. But at the same time, he gives them a little bit of a boost, a little bit of direction in ministry. And he does this with some lessons on fishing, as well as just evaluating, especially Peter as the primary character here, since he was the one that kind of fell and stumbled and betrayed or, you know, denied the Lord. The Lord is, in a sense, restoring him and encouraging him and letting others know, of course, that he is actually Jesus, from this encounter that he has with Peter, there's a fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus had for Peter. Remember when Peter, you know, was boasting and saying, everyone falls away, I'll always be with you. I'll be there. I'll stay by your side. Even to the death, he claimed. And Jesus said, will you, Peter, you won't even, you know, last this night before you deny me three times. And of course, Peter, in his enthusiasm, didn't realize his inability and that wasn't God's purpose. But Jesus said, you know, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, he told Peter. But I have prayed for you that when you turn again, when you return, you'll strengthen your brothers. And so in a way, you find Peter returning. Jesus is now fulfilling that which he predicted, that he would strengthen his brothers. And of course, Peter was used in a tremendous way. But how did this all transpire? How did Jesus deal with him? It's kind of an interesting insight into that. So how does he prepare them and how does he deal with them? Now, the disciples in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. Tiberius Caesar named it after himself. So that name stuck in a few places. And he is going to appear to him. And of course, in this way, he showed himself. Now, he told them, remember when he was in Jerusalem, that he said, you know, that he would meet them in Galilee. So most of the disciples made it up there. It describes here that Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, or Thomas Didymus, Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which would have been James and John, and two others that he doesn't mention here. So seven of them were there, at least, seven of the 11 remaining. And they're up there in Galilee, and of course, they're in a position of waiting on the Lord. Well, Peter's not really one to sit around and wait. He's very impetuous, as you see his personality unfolded in the Gospels. And in verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, hey, we'll go with you. And they went out and immediately got into a boat, and that night they caught a big catch. No, that's not what it says. They caught nothing. Now, remember, this was their former occupation, and some have accused them of kind of giving up on Jesus. Well, I guess he's not coming. I'm going back to my old job. I think that's rather unfair to say that. I just think that Peter, you know, hey, I don't want to sit around and wait. Let's do something productive. And, hey, they're fishermen. Let's go fishing. So they go out, and they're fishing that night, which was the time to fish, and they caught nothing. Well, they went out. And, of course, in catching nothing, notice in verse 4 it says, when morning had come now, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, that's not, too hard to understand if you've ever been on the Sea of Galilee. Even in the morning time, especially, there's such a mist. It's kind of hazy. It's very possible they just didn't see him. But there's also another problem that we have here. even when they get a little bit closer, there's this strange sense that they know it's him, but they're like, is it him? Or they know it's him, but no one dared ask, are you really him? That's kind of an interesting thing. But notice what happens. Jesus says to them, children, have you any food? In other words, they're coming, you know, in. They've fished all night. It's morning now. They've caught nothing. And he says, hey, do you have anything? And they answered him, no. Well, then he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. I've heard commentators that didn't believe in miracles try to explain this by saying, well, it was common in those days that the fishermen right there in the boat really couldn't see the fish, so they had somebody on shore that could see where the fish were and would direct where the net was cast. Now, that is so stupid that it's unbelievable, because anyone knows that when you look at water from an angle, you can't see. The only way to see in is you got to be right on top and look down. So this was an amazing thing. Not to mention, of course, that if you cast the net on the other side, you're only going 10 feet apart. It's not like there's going to be much difference there. But the issue is really in obedience. And in a way, this aspect of catching fish relates back. Remember what Jesus told his disciples before. It relates back to Luke chapter 5 when, remember when he first encountered Simon Peter. And he said to him, Simon, launch out in the deep. After he had done, he used Peter's boat as kind of like a little pulpit platform to speak to the people gathered on the hill. Great amplification from the water up the hill. You could speak to thousands of people. And when he was done, he said, Simon, cast out. Let's go out and put your nets down for a catch. Well, Simon, experienced fisherman that he is, said, well, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And then he says, but at your bidding, at your word, I will let down the net. So he says, I'll go ahead and do it. Well, when they did this, they caught a great number of fish. Their fish net was breaking. They called another boat. They filled that boat. They were both beginning to sink because they had so much fish. And when Peter saw this, being the experienced fisherman he had, never seen anything like this in his life, he fell down on his knees and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So it was the beginning. And of course, it says that at that point, James and John, who were partners with him, the Lord said to them, he says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. I love that simple phrase in Mark 1:17. He says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So the real lesson here is not just about fish, but it's really about catching people. It's about having an influence like Jesus did, as he caught the attention of people's hearts. And in reality, because of his work on the cross and his death in our place, now people could come and have life. And many, many thousands and millions since that time have experienced life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some similarities between this and Luke 5, because they were fishing all night. Professional, skilled fishermen came up empty. One word of Jesus, things happen. And, you know, it's funny, too, because when you think about it, in Luke 5, they cast at the worst time of the day. In the middle of the day, no fish are going to be there. In the middle of the lake, no way. With all the crowds around making all the noise, forget it. You'll scare the fish. So it was the worst possible scenario, and yet they caught fish in Luke 5. And the same thing here. It's now the night is over, the fishing time is over. And yet they catch this big bunch of fish. Miraculously, a night of fruitless labor only to see the Lord answer miraculous provision. But notice what he does here in verse 6. They cast out, they draw the multitude, and in verse 7 it says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. New King James translation has outer garment. The King James version says, for he was naked. And just so that you know, he wasn't naked in the sense of stark naked. They would use the same word for someone who had any part of the body exposed that would normally be covered by clothing. So if his shirt was off, the Greek language would say he was naked. So it wasn't that he was actually naked, but he did have his outer garment that was off. He probably had, just enough clothing to cover himself to be presentable, but to go to Jesus, he puts the outer garment on. I still think this is strange, though. I mean, when you jump in the water, you usually don't want to have clothing. It's going to impede your swimming. But, you know, I guess the honor of who he was going to see took out that. And why he mentions this again, I don't know. But he plunges into the sea. One thing is certain about Peter. He's certainly interesting as a man of action. Now, John is the one that's perceptive. See, John says, that's the Lord. Now, they can't see him. They can't really tell. His voice may be quite even different, too. I mean, the resurrection, his new body, and all that he experienced in the crucifixion, he still had the scars of his body. So there was something significantly different about him, yet the same. But John had that spiritual perception, and he says, it's the Lord. Peter had that spiritual, initiative. He jumps in the water. He goes for it. So he goes. And the other disciples then came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, which would have been about, a cubit is about 18 inches, so you figure about 300 feet. They weren't that far. Dragging the net with the fish. So they're pulling, you know, this bunch of fish in. Well, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. So again, Jesus is there. He's got everything set up for them. Got a nice little breakfast for them all set up. But then he says, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish. He feels probably a little guilty about leaving those guys to drag it in. So, you know, he follows Jesus' instruction and he drags the fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, a couple of things here. At first, you look at this, it's like, well, maybe he just has a few fish on the fire and he needs a few more. That's what it seems like. Bring some of your fish and we'll cook it all up. In reality, I don't think that was necessary. But I do think that Jesus, of course, is saying, hey, you know, you have to finish your job here. You've caught these fish, you've got a job to finish. In other words, what they would do is they take the net that they had kind of latched up on the boat and kind of trapped all the fish in. They would come out by the shore, they would lower the net just about the level of where the water was. And then they just slowly pick out the fish. The big fish they throw in the boat, the small fish they let go until, and this explains why they would know exactly how many fish there were. Peter, of course, probably never missed that trick. You know, as he's going through the fish, he's counting every one of them. 153 large fish. Now, John is a mystical kind of a guy. And that's led a number of commentators to kind of speculate, why this number, 153? I've got some really wild ideas about that one. Cyril of Alexandria says 100 represents the fullness of the Gentiles, 50 represents the remnant of Israel, and the 3 represents the Trinity. Augustine said 10 is the number of the law, 7 is the number of grace. 10 plus 7 is 17, and the sum of all integers from 1 to 17 equals, voila, 153. So by law or grace, all who come to Jesus are saved. Jerome said, well, according to his statistics, there were 153 different kinds of known fishes in the world in that day. And so every kind of fish is symbolized, meaning that the Gentiles will all be gathered through all the nations. And you get some wild explanations for this. Now, I think I have actually figured it out, though. So it really is. It's very simple. The 153 fish are the number of fish that they caught. It's just that simple. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples, notice this weird kind of feeling, none of them dared ask him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. I think the disciples knew. Of course, they said, knowing is the Lord. They knew, but it's like just typical of us in human nature. We want something more. The disciples are longing for something. In fact, most of all the conversation that's gone on up to this point are all activity. Get the fish, clean them, come get something to eat. It's all activity conversation. Kind of like, you know, when you go over to somebody's house and, you know, you really, it's like, oh, you can sit over there. You want something to drink. You know, you got all the activity conversation first. But they're waiting to get down to the nitty-gritty. They're waiting for some meat. They're waiting for some confirmation that this isn't just, you know, because, of course, maybe the scars that he bore. Again, he was unrecognizable in the sense of what they knew him. But they intuitively know it's him. So they don't ask, but knowing it's him. And then, of course, Jesus gets to the point. He came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. I believe that Again, when they finished the fish, they came to dine. There are a few fish and a few pieces of bread there among all of them. And Jesus begins passing it out like he did in the day that he did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So little things that, of course, confirm it that much more. And it says in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I think the significant part of this is the lesson that apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, the idea here is that there's no way that you can even begin to, and the best lesson here is there's no way you can really begin to do what God has called you to do without his strength. In fact, one of the most amazing passages Peter tells us, and of course I believe this is part of the lesson that he'd learn. The other lesson we're going to see in the next few verses, but this lesson was in 1 Peter 4:11. In fact, let's turn there. I think it's significant to fit here, and Peter, you know, was certainly one that learned these lessons and wants to pass them on to us. Let's see what Peter has to say in this regard. Peter says this. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, that was good counsel for him in those days because he was always one to have a word to say about just about everything. In fact, you know, we criticize him for that because he kind of had that foot and mouth disease. But he was the kind of guy that, you know, he'd ask the questions that everybody was thinking, but no one wanted to ask. You know, those guys were great in school sometimes. You know, when you were too embarrassed to ask a question and someone would ask a question that you needed the answer. Oh, great. I'm glad they asked that question. You write the answer down. Peter was very quick to ask the questions. But here, notice the lesson. Now he's learned. If you're going to speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Speak God's word. If you got some opinions, great. Opinions are fine. But you know what? There's nothing like the truth. There's opinion, then there's fact. Well, you come to God's word, you have truth. He says, let him speak the oracles of God. And by the way, there are many Christians that still hold on to a lot of unbiblical opinions. They think they know better than God. They've got ideas about child rearing and marriage and, you know, all kinds of things. And, you know, sometimes you have to be careful. If you're a young Christian here and you start getting around other Christians and they start giving you counsel, you know what? You should do what the wise Bereans did, test everything. You know, is that in the scriptures? That sounds a little bit different. Find out, what does God have to say? But we shouldn't be too quick to speak unless we really know what the scriptures say. Secondly, he says, if anyone ministers, I love this. Is this not a lesson that he learned? Let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Here was experienced fisherman Peter, out there in his own natural ability. And you know, like any of us with our own ability and natural tendencies or you know, talents that we have, we tend to trust in them a lot. I think the hardest thing for me when I became a Christian was trying to be on the wrestling team with the talent that I had and try to do my best without taking the glory to myself. I mean, wrestling was all about getting glory. It was all about these, you know, ooh moves, you know, that I would do to make everyone go in the crowd. Ooh, you know. It was all about, like, getting the accolades and domination, just the whole thing. And it was hard to relate that. Now, the Lord had a different plan for me. But there's some great wrestlers that have learned how to, you know, be the most meek, mild guy out there. And after they clean the guy up from the mat, you know, then they are really nice to them afterwards, you know. But wrestlers by nature, you know, tend to have a little more of a cocky attitude because, you know, they can do it. And I was like that. I mean, I can do anything. I can take anybody. In fact, if I ever met another wrestler, that was the first thing that would come out of my mouth. I could take you. You know, it's just like you're so cocky. But I love how God deals with Peter. I mean, I would imagine that if anyone had any opinion about fishing, Peter would say, hey, I got a better idea. And he had a better way to put the net out and to put the boat and what time. I'm sure he had all of his opinions. And I'm sure he was probably tough to work with. But notice the lesson he did learn. Let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Didn't he learn that with Jesus out there in the boat? You know, coming out there and giving them that great catch. Why? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You know, it's the Lord. And that's the lesson. That's the great lesson here. Now, there's another lesson. There's a lesson here about what I would say refining Peter's motives. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now, Why is, first of all, Peter signaled out here? All the other disciples there sitting around having fish. Why Peter? Well, I don't think it takes too much to figure out that Simon was the guy that literally, he disobeyed the Lord. You know, the Lord told him when Peter wanted to follow him, I'll follow you to the death. He says, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Well, Peter followed him anyway. And he got into trouble and he ends up denying the Lord. So he had some issues that God wanted to deal with. So he signaled out. In fact, when he rose from the dead, do you remember a passage that in Mark 16:7, Jesus tells Mary, go tell his disciples and Peter, he says. Now, what does that tell you? Go tell the disciples and Peter that we're going to meet in Galilee. I think largely because Peter probably felt a little bit out of it. He felt like he wasn't worthy. He didn't deserve to even be among the disciples anymore. And Jesus was encouraging him and reaching out to him. Even as he is now, by him signaling Peter out, it's not for attack, but rather for healing. Jesus has already commissioned the disciples, but Peter's case is very unique. So now he asks them these three questions. Or we'll see the three questions. It's a similar question asked each time, slightly different. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now, he uses his old name, Simon. That's significant. He doesn't say Simon Peter. He doesn't say Peter. He says Simon, son of Jonah. Remember, he got a new name when he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Peter. And upon this rock, of course, rock was the Petra, and Peter is Petros. So Petros is a stone and Petra is a rock. So Jesus says to Peter, you are Petros, you are a little stone. And upon this rock, I'll build my church. A lot of people get confused about what that rock is. Was it Peter? No. The rock was the testimony of Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. That's the foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. But all the apostles and prophets are part of that foundation as well. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets play their part. One stone built upon another stone, but we're stones built up into this heavenly kind of a building where God inhabits us in our lives. We're all part of the body of Christ. But here he doesn't use that new name. He uses his old name, Simon, because Peter acted in his old nature. Jesus now addresses it. Now he says, Simon, do you love me? The word love, of course, is a unique word here, especially when Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter is actually using a different word for love. There are two words here. It does not come out in the English, unfortunately, but it's significant. Simon, do you agape me? Now, I had some Greek people already tell me I'm pronouncing that wrong, and I readily admit that. But it's our English way of pronouncing it. There is no g sound, I guess, so it's a little softer, agape. I can't even say it. But do you this for me? Now, that was different because Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He uses the word for friendship love. Jesus uses the word for that commitment love. Now, when the Bible says that God so loved the world, what word do you think was picked there? Agape. Because it really wouldn't be appropriate for you to say, God was so fond and affectionate of the world that he gave his only son. See, that word doesn't fit. He wasn't like friends with everybody in the world. Sometimes I think this is where we have to be careful when we say to somebody, God loves you, that may be communicating to them something that is really not what the Bible says in the same way. Does God just wink at everything they do and he just doesn't care and, you know, he's so affectionate toward them? No. Love, agape style, is a commitment love. It's a love that wants the best for. It's a purposed, determined love. You can... We're not asked to phileo our enemies. We're not asked to be friends with them and, you know, slap them on the back. Hey, everything's cool. We're asked to love them with agape, which is you want the best for them. You're not hoping that they stumble and fall. You want the best for them. And, of course, as a Christian, the best for them is for them to come into the light. So your heart is for their best, for their salvation, for their rescuing. You know, not phileo. Jesus said to his disciples, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." So Jesus is saying, do you agape me? Are you purposed and determined that, you know, I am it? And Peter is really, in a way, admitting, well, Lord, I'm very affectionate towards you. I've got that love for you. Peter admits he doesn't comprehend the higher purpose of agape here. And he openly confesses it by saying he has more of a phileo, an affectionate love. But what does Jesus say? He says, do you love me more than these? More than what? These what? I've heard a lot of explanations on this, and unfortunately it's maybe because they just haven't done a little digging a little bit into the Greek here, which would help, because the word these is masculine and not neuter. I've heard messages about, you know, does Peter love fish more than Jesus? Does he love fishing? Does he love his old occupation? Does he love his boats? Does he love his friends? What do you love before God? And that kind of used in that application. But in actuality, the word is masculine. So he is saying, do you love me, Peter, more than the rest of these disciples? That is, remember what Peter said? If though all men will forsake you, I won't. Do you agape me? Are your purposes of the higher nature toward my purposes more than others? Peter has to admit, no, it was out of affection that I did that for you. It was out of affection that I followed you. It was out of affection. It wasn't out of that higher form of love. And you know, there's a lot of things sometimes that we can err in by being too much of a friend in a place where we shouldn't be. Like that, we be careful when you make friends of those that are going to drag you down spiritually. Why? Because then you're not truly loving them with agape. You're not wanting the best for them. You're getting wrapped up into it and you can't see now objectively. And you know, this is how it happens when, you know, a girl meets a guy that's not really following the Lord, and you know, she's trying to be a witness, and next thing you know, that she's blurred the distinction between agape and phileo, and they become good friends. Their heart follows. They end up getting married in an unequally yoked relationship, and eventually it tears both of them apart and ruins the opportunity for that man to ever come to know the Lord. And it happens, of course, vice versa. Oh, if we could just understand the concept here of what this question is. Do we think that there's something that's quite special about us uniquely that is more than others? We have to remember Peter came to that realization. No, if he got anything, it came from the Lord, what he supplies. And there's nothing in ourselves that can go in that direction. So, but I love how Peter does say this. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know what my heart, you know where I'm coming from in this. And he's depending upon the Lord really knowing. So, but I love Jesus' response. Jesus reinstates him. You know, he raises him up back to his commission. He says, feed my lambs, or tend to my lambs. Take care of them. Pasture my lambs, the little helpless ones. Here Peter is fulfilling now. He's coming back to fulfill that purpose. He's going to be used to strengthen his brethren. Remember when he says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And now by the fire of coals, he denied him. And here he's by another fire of coals and he is restored. When Jesus says, feed my sheep, another thing is very important. Or when he says, feed my lambs, it's very important for us to realize, whose lambs are they? They're his. Whose church is it? Is it my church? Sometimes we talk in those terms, you know. I'll say, yeah, Ron Wilkins church out there, or Don McClure's church, or, you know, and really that's a misnomer. It's not my church. It's his church. He purchased this church with his own blood. They're his lambs. Peter especially understood this, you know, when he came. In fact, we have to go back to 1 Peter for this one, because this is one of my favorite passages. Talking about really catching this, Peter is exhorted to feed the lambs. And what does he exhort the people that he's writing to, particularly the elders? He says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder Notice how he refers to himself. This is Peter now. This is Peter. Well, a lot of traditions about Peter that unfortunately have to be weighed against the scriptures. And here how Peter refers to himself is quite different than the traditions surrounding him as being the first pope. He says, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He tells them, shepherd or tend, the same word shepherd here is the same exact word Jesus said, feed my lambs, the same word. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. He's telling the elders that, those leaders in the church, to take care of them, serving as overseers. I like that, serving as overseers. That is, you're watching out for the needs of the body. You're serving, that's your ministry. Not by compulsion. That is, you're not, you know, there's no compulsion, there's no force there. Or he says, but willingly and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. No ulterior motive there, no greedy, making some type of a profit on this type of an arrangement. Unfortunately, there's examples in the wrong direction of all of these things. There are people that are in ministry by compulsion. They've got an ego need, you know, they've got to meet. There are people that are in it for money. You know, there are charlatans there that have found ways to really take advantage of the naive. And it never ceases to amaze me the things that people and so-called Christians will follow and believe in. And you've got to know that they just aren't that close to the Word of God, otherwise they'd see right through it. But he says, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you. You know, you don't take that, you don't let that power go to your head, thinking that you're something when you're not. He says, but notice, but being examples to the flock. You see, there's where real power comes from if you're going to have any influence over people's lives. It's because of the model that you set, the example you set, not because you're in charge and you're dictating. And notice when the chief shepherd appears, see, he's not the chief shepherd. Peter isn't, the elders aren't, but the Lord is. He's the chief shepherd. When he appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So let's go back to John. I just wanted to point that out, that Peter really does get it here. But I love what the Lord says here in the next verse here. Verse 16, he says to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now this time he doesn't say more than these. So the first time was, do you think you love me more than those guys? Now it's, do you agape me? Do you love me? Let's forget about the comparison now. Do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know, again, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses the word again, phileo. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Now, there are some who have made a big deal out of the feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Different words are synonymous in many ways, but lambs would be the younger ones. The sheep would be more of the, you know, the people that are being developed and growing. And so he's going to say, take care of them. You've got to develop these others. And he said to them a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? This time, Jesus uses a different word for love. He goes to the word that Peter's used. Do you phileo me? Do you have that affection for me? Well, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things and you know that I phileo you, that I love you as a friend. I'm so affectionate toward you. You know, we can't reduce that friendship love to mean less than it is as well. I mean, there are four different Greek words for love. There is the eros, the erotic love. There's storge, which is a word that is more of a natural love. Now, those two loves, storge and eros, are so common because it's built in us. We all have that passion, and, you know, because God created us as that for the most part. You know, we have that desire love. We all, most people have the storge. Now, there are some, the Bible says in the last days would be a storge. And the word comes out in the English, without natural affection. That women could have a child and then just abandon it in a garbage thing. That's a storge. That's having no natural affection. But most people have storge without even trying. It's just natural. You have affection for your family and the, you know, the you know, a mother for her child, you know, the natural family affection. But phileo is a much higher love. It is a love that, you know, some people, I wonder if they go through their whole life without really understanding what it means to be a friend. Now, the Bible says, you know, if you want friends, you have to show yourself friendly. You know, if you want others to love you in the friendship style and appreciate you as a friend and like to be around you, you've got to take measures to be likable, to want to, you know, reciprocate with them. It's a mutual, it's a give and take love. You know, if you just sit there on a log and say, nobody loves me, nobody cares for me, nobody's my friend, it's like, well, it's not likely you're going to have many friends that way. There's not a whole lot of give on your part. There's a lot of sitting and waiting for someone to love you. Now, certainly, agape is the highest form, and there are going to be people that are going to want the best for you. And sometimes those people that will love you agape will tell you, come over while you're sitting on that log and tell you, would you quit feeling sorry for yourself? Because they really agape you, and they want you to get out of that stupid approach of life and start being what God's called you to be. So how the love interacts is kind of interesting, but let's not minimize phileo. The fact that Peter had this phileo love for Jesus, this deep affection that he was his friend and that he wanted to please Jesus. He wanted, his whole life was wrapped up in Jesus. He'd been impacted by Jesus for those 3 years. He was impressed with him. It's kind of the love that he had for Jesus was amazing. But it wasn't the agape. It wasn't the settled purpose determination for what's best. It was still wrapped up in that, I need. Well, Jesus tells him then, feed my sheep. Now, of course, he was grieved that he said it to him a third time. Do you think maybe it had something to do with him denying the Lord 3 times? I think so. I think that's not a stretch. I think you can pretty much say the Lord asks him that third time. It was a little zinger, but not just to zing him, but rather to help him see, you know what? It's settled. You're commissioned. Feed my sheep. And then he gives him, well, a little predictive prophecy here in regard to his future ministry. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Now, pretty much all the commentators are agreed that this is a very clear reference to the way that he would die. And this, of course, tradition bears out that he indeed was martyred in AD 64. And, you know, when he was martyred, they were going to crucify him. And he, according to tradition, said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And so they turned him upside down and he was crucified upside down. This would answer this picture. Now, there's a couple of things here that are really kind of cool, though. I mean, it's certainly not good to see how you're going to die and you're not going to, you know, that you're going to be martyred. But listen to what's cool here. He says, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old. Now, what does that tell him right away? You're going to be around a while, Peter. Do you remember an incident where Herod had just captured James and beheaded James? And there was this, I mean, the antagonists of Christianity were so excited that James was killed, this James, you know, the apostle James was killed. They thought, this is great. So there was kind of a bloodlust at that point, and so they arrested Peter. He was next on the block. He was there in prison, remember? And the church, man, they're praying, oh Lord, praying. They're praying and praying, and an angel of the Lord comes to Peter and wakes him up out of a sound sleep. Now, if you knew your head was coming off the next morning, would you be sound asleep? Or would you be on your knees praying, oh God, if there's anything, you know, I just want to make sure everything's cool. Peter is sleeping. He's sound asleep. And so sound asleep that the angel, if you read the text, it's amazing. He has to keep stirring him. And he's not even sure whether this is a dream until he gets out in the cold air and he finally wakes up. I think it's possible that he could sleep so soundly because if you had a promise like this that you know whatever happens, you're going to get old. Jesus said it. It's pretty much done. No one can kill you. I mean, you could afford to live pretty recklessly if you had a promise that the Lord said you're going to be old. Hey, you can't break his word. So, you know, all of a sudden take up extreme sports and, you know, have a lot of fun. You can't die. Of course, you had to be careful of that. Didn't say you wouldn't be in a hospital the rest of your life. But he says when you're old, So he's going to get old. You'll stretch out your hand, and another will gird you. In other words, you're going to now be taken where you don't want to go. That is, he would be martyred. It was a very particular way of expressing this. In verse 19, John confirms that. He says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Isn't that amazing that even in your death, there is an opportunity to glorify God? You know, death is not something we particularly talk about or care to want to have. It's not like we're seeking death, you know, in any way. But you know what? I've been at the death of a number of saints, their bedside. And I've heard testimony of many who have been at the number of bedsides of those saints that have went on to be with the Lord. And I can tell you one thing. There is a marked difference between those who die in the Lord and those who don't. There is a marked difference. And I believe it gives great glory to the Lord. My grandmother, who was the dearest saint, she, you know, laid her life down to raise us four kids up when after raising her own five daughters, and then her one daughter, my mother, died when I was only four, and she took us all in, and she raised us. And she took us to church. She got us in the Word of God. And even when I backslid, I remember I could still hear her praying, Lloyd, I'm just praying for you. And I'm like, no, Grandma, don't pray for me. You're working against me, you know. But she kept praying. She never stopped. And God was faithful. But during, you know, her heart was real weak. She was 92. And she was living on her own. She was doing really great. But she started to forget a lot of things, and I think it was because her heart wasn't getting enough blood to her brain. And eventually, you know, she had an episode where she kind of blocked out a little memory. And I went and visited her, and it was kind of a sad situation to see my grandmother in that way because she didn't recognize me. But she'd talk about me in third person. She'd say, oh, Lloyd said he's going to bring my Bible, you know, and I'd be like, Grandma, hello, it's me. And she kind of like look at me funny, and then, yes, I can't wait till he comes. It just didn't get through. It was like, it was the weirdest thing. But she had the sweetest spirit. Even with her diminished capacity, she had just the sweetest countenance. And the nurse said, I'd left her there, and I was really sad because she was in this home, and I didn't want to see her there long. Of course, she was happy as a lark because the Lord was in her life. It was just so obvious. She was not bitter, upset. She was just so happy. And she'd be praying and, you know, reading her Bible still. But 2 weeks later, I got a call that she died. We went and did the funeral. And the nurse had said that when she was going over to tend her, that she looked up, you know, she was tucking her in. She looked up at the nurse and said, I love you. And then just went to be with the Lord, closed her eyes, and that was it. And, you know, it's like, to me, I think that whatever is certain in your life as a Christian, you can know for a certainty that your life is in his hands. And that gives your countenance, even at death, an opportunity to glorify God like you can't imagine. And of course, especially as a martyr, Peter would have even that much more because he died sealing his testimony. You know, the evidences for the resurrection and for the person and ministry of Jesus Christ are so strong. But understand that even lawyers today, if you really apply the same laws or the ways the, you know, most lawyers have to take these long classes on evidence. Evidence is a big thing. You have to have really a good understanding of evidence. Apply those same. I challenge any lawyer here. I challenge you to challenge any lawyer. Apply those same rules of evidence to the testimony of the gospel accounts. And you've got plenty of cross-examination here because you've got lots of enemies trying all different ways. And you've got many ways you can counteract their, contradict their testimonies if you can. But you'll find this testimony stands up. There's no other explanation for that empty tomb than Jesus rose from the grave. So Peter is going to die. He's going to seal his testimony. And that's one of the great evidences, of course. The only explanation about that missing body would have been the disciples stole it. No other explanation is even rational. The only ones that would have been interested in stealing the body would be the disciples, but that falls apart when you realize that they died for that testimony. You know, if they faked it for some benefit, that's one thing, but you're not going to fake something. You're not going to do something in order to have it cost your life, and it's all a hoax. So he glorifies the Lord. And then when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So it's like, this is it. You've got your commission, feed my lambs. This is the greatest and most important thing of any leader or minister in the church, is to feed the flock. That's why, of course, we put a lot of emphasis on the scriptures. This is ministry. Because you know, those of you who've been around for a long time, you know the difference in your life as a result of being in the Word of God and letting the Word of God come to you, and you're soaking it up and you're applying it to your life. You see the difference in your life. There are many, many places, unfortunately, that pastors, shepherds are not really feeding the flock. They're busy doing all these other things, trying to please people and try to be a community leader and do this and that. And those are all well and good, have their place. But the most important thing you cannot sacrifice is that first ministry to feed the sheep. And of course, then Jesus says, follow me. I love that especially because that can mean a number of things here. Certainly, we follow the Lord in ministry. We follow his example. But more than that, Jesus hasn't left us. He's present. We're following him in a very real, tangible way. But there could also be the idea there that Jesus is confirming to Peter. Remember I said, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards? You said you wanted to go to the death? Well, you will follow me in the end. You will have that wish. But it will be a glorious thing, because precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. It's precious when one who knows him goes to be with him. Verse 20, I love. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on him. Now, this brings up another point. Did Jesus say to Peter at that point, follow me here, I want to go over here a little bit? And then Peter, turning around, sees this other disciple following them, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, saying, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Remember that one that keeps coming up anonymously that we all know is and believe is John? There are some who differ with that, but pretty much most of the evidence is it's John. Notice what he says. Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Now, Peter's just gotten his commission. What's going to happen in this whole direction? And then he says, well, what about him? I love Jesus' response. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, he wasn't saying none of your business, like I probably would have said. He was being very gentle. Hey, you know what? If there's purposes in his life that keep him around till I come, that's, you know, you've got to just leave that in the Lord's hands. And that's good counsel. You know what? So often we're worried about what other people are doing. You know, it's funny when people want to begin to get moved to serve the Lord, one of the first things they notice, who all isn't serving. They sign up for the nursery and they notice who's never signed up for the nursery. They get out there in the parking lot and they realize, you know, who's never been out here in the parking lot serving here? And it's a deadly error to fall into. You get your eyes off of Jesus and you get them on other people, and people are going to let you down and they're not going to be what you expect. And you know what? When you start ministering among God's people, you're going to see that they're sheep, and sheep leave a lot of messes, and sheep are sheep, you know, and we're people, and we have, there's all kinds of people. There are baby Christians here. There are carnal Christians. There are mature Christians. There are probably even a few wolves that have snuck in among us, and we've got to be aware. There are people with ulterior motives. There's all kinds of things. And so you've got to understand that it's, you know, how God is dealing with any individual at any given time is between him and God. We can't make that judgment. We don't know. But as far as our call, you follow me, Jesus says to Peter. And then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple wouldn't die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if he will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. These are also many, there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, that's quite a hyperbole, of course, the writer leaves us to consider and ponder. John did just cover a few of the main miracles. He didn't cover many of them that even the other gospel accounts covered. And there are many other aspects. There are many other facets. In fact, when you look at every miracle of Jesus as a parable, Every saying that could be so dissected and looked at from so many different ways, there's such deep meaning in everything that Jesus said. I mean, there are people that have gone that written whole books on the single sentences that Jesus says on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I know Joey's covering some of those things in reaction. You could spend hours, you could spend days, months studying just one part of the book of John and make it your lifetime study. There are men who have made just the Gospel of John their lifetime study and have looked at it from every facet. And it's like you can't even consider all the depth that you can imagine it when you really look closely. That's why even after studying the Bible for 23, 24 years now, it's still so fresh. There's so much here. So many things I never saw before. It's like, wow. And so he leaves us with this testimony. And of course, Jesus encourages Peter especially. You know, get your eyes on me. You follow me. And I pray that that's something that we all do. We follow him. If you don't know him, it's hard to follow him. How can you know him? How can you know Jesus? Not talking about know about him. You can learn a lot and people can study theology. But know him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and his Son whom he has sent. It's a quality of life. Eternal life is a quality of life, not just quantity, but quality. It's an experiencing of God himself and of his Son, Jesus. Knowing him. Just like John said, hey, it's the Lord. You know, when you're going through your life and you're doing your thing, have you ever come to that place where you realize, hey, the Lord's in this place. He's working here. I can see his hand here. It's the Lord. Are you conscious of him? Are you conscious of his presence? Are you aware of his work in your life? Does he speak to you from his word? When you're reading in the morning, are those words just, you're trying to get through the reading schedule so you can say, I did it and put the check there? I mean, there are some motivated people like that. You know, I've done it. I went all the way through. And that's great. I'm glad you do. But I hope that it's not just getting through it to get through it. I would that you would slow down if that's the case and really ponder that which is being spoken so that you can experience